Well, good evening. I did bring a tie tonight, but I didn't feel like putting it on. I don't know why. And I try to dress up a little formally because I know that taking on a more formal position with a jacket and a tie is probably the best way to stand before you teaching God's Word. But I'm so thankful you're very understanding. And you won't let that hinder you from being blessed by the Lord. I don't know about you, but this week, beginning with last week, was a week of tremendous emotional stress and anguish at the same time of great joy, because you all know what's been happening with our brother Daniel and our sister Nade and with Nade's pregnancy. And when we first found out, our hearts just dropped with a deep sadness of finding out that Nare found that the baby that she was carrying, the Lord took the baby home, and she went through a DNC today, the procedure, and we're thankful to the Lord that Nare is doing well and she's recovering, and the procedure was successful. And at the same time, you know, at the moment of our great sorrow, and I was so encouraged by the faith that I saw in this young couple, Nada and Daniel, and their trust in the Lord, and how they're encouraging all of us with their biblical perspective and their thankfulness to God and trusting in His sovereign care. And so it's been a week of great mixed emotion, difficulty and anguish and deepness and sorrow of heart, at the same time comfort and strength, and I'm sure that you can identify with that. Why don't we go to the Lord together in corporate prayer and lifting up not only our brother Daniel and our sister Nade, and but for others as well. Would you join me? Father, we come before you with our hearts full of thanksgiving and of great joy at your work in the midst of difficult circumstances, especially for our sister Nade, who had to endure a long and arduous process of not only finding out of a shocking news that the baby that the Shins were hoping were not to be, and yet you have a sovereign plan that they, even with under sorrow, receive with joy by faith because of the perspective you've given to them. That all things work together for the good for those who are the called. And we thank you, Lord, that we at corporate body of Christ got to experience this young couple's faith as they trust in you, even during the storms of their life. And we thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer regarding Nada's physical health and the procedure. We thank you for the success of that procedure. We continue to pray that you would restore her to full and complete health, and that they could continue to trust and hope for children in the future, and that they can trust in you for all good gifts. And even though we don't understand why these things happen the way they do, we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in you and your faithfulness and your sovereignty and your goodness. Father, we lift up our other couples to you. I'm sure that they are anxious regarding their pregnancies, but would you also allow them to have that calm and quiet trust in you, that things that are beyond our control is the very place that you begin to manifest your control and power. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. And we commit our brother Jude and our sister Angie to you and pray that you would look over Angie's pregnancy, and that you would continue to grace Matt and Sandy in Taiwan with their pregnancy, and now David and Nicole with their second child. We ask that you would protect these families and strengthen them and carry their pregnancy to term. And we commit it to you, knowing that we can only trust in you for these things, Father. We pray for our engaged couples as well who are preparing for marriage this year, with Christine and Mike, with Annie and James, and Christine and Frank. We pray for these young people that as they commit their lives to a lifelong commitment of marriage, through thick and thin, through happiness and sorrow, even through sickness and in health, that they would be there for one another as they continue to prepare for lifelong faithfulness in marriage. Father, we come before you in prayer for the elders of this church, and we pray for a spiritual awakening, a spiritual alertness, a spiritual passion for your glory, deep compassion for the saints, love for one another, mutual love and respect and humility, spirit of cooperation that permeates through our discussions and our talks and our service to the body. We pray for our pastor interns, our seminarians, James and Ben. Pray that you would continue to grow them in maturity and humility and in deep passion for Christ. We pray for our ET trainers, for JM, Jonathan, and Daniel, that you would bless them and give them much wisdom as they minister and train up men and women for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grace us with this semester's membership course. And it is condensed and it is intense. We pray that you will raise up another batch of men and women who would be part of the body, serving and giving of themselves for the edification of the church through the membership course. We pray that you would continue to receive glory and honor as you edify the saints through the equipping hour and through all the equippers and their lectures and their preparation. Father, we give you thanks for what you are doing in our ECF, our campus outreach, our covenant flock groups here Thursday night, as well as our couples ministries. And thank you, Lord, for the continual growth and the nourishment that we receive. We pray for our married couples that you would strengthen marriages, strengthen families, and that you would continue to receive honor and glory through our love for our spouse and our love for the church. We pray for Matt and Sani in Taiwan as they labor the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they overcome difficulties by faith, and as they continue to trust in you for your faithfulness, as they reach out with risk because they trust in you by faith, and they would reach the gospel out to many others. We pray for our sisters, our tent makers, Gina, Claire, and Jen, and pray that you would continue to bless and encourage them, strengthen them, and give them a steady walk with you, give them a joyful walk with you. Pray for our EBCT family, our brethren in Christ in Taiwan, for Brother Leo and his continual humility and his service to the body. Brother Jeff and his continual fervent love for the church. And even young brethren like Kevin and others, Greg and others, that you would deepen their faith and their deepen their commitment to the body. And our sisters as well, that they would love the church and serve. We pray for Lisa as she serves with our sister Gina in the finance committee, that they would continue to bring forth wonderful results that would honor and glorify you. We pray for the ongoing ministry at the National Taiwan University, that you would plant a college ministry there so that many of the college students would hear the gospel and come to know Christ and grow deep in the faith. We pray for our collegians who are preparing for their service in Taiwan, for their one-year tent making for this next year. We ask that you would bless the brethren and our sister. Pray that you would continue to give them much joy and faith as they prepare. We ask that you would open doors widely for the missions work in Asia, where the great majority of our world's population reside, where many countries are still yet unreached with the gospel. Lord, we pray for this summer that the exploratory trip would be successful, that you would give us a clear vision and strategy that would be practical in our outreach to other areas where the gospel is greatly needed. We pray for Cambodia, Vietnam, for China, India, Thailand, even South and North Korea, where even the churches are thriving organizationally. We know that there is much revival and reformation that's needed in South Korea. And we certainly pray, Lord, that that you would open doors in North Korea and that you would continue to humble them and break down the strongholds, that the gospel will continue to go forth. We pray for 2008 Beijing Olympics and the Bible Blitz that we are preparing for, and the outreach there to the young people on the campuses, and that you would grant us a portion in the Lord's work there. We pray for our 10-year anniversary of our faithful stewardship of the Word of God here at EBCB in Berkeley, that you would grant us an excitement and joy in placing our lives in your sovereign hand for your faithfulness in our lives, that we can take the gospel and live under the submission of the Word of God, as our forefathers did, that we would as well, that we would continue to pass on the baton of faith until Christ returns. We come to you tonight, Lord, as needy people, confessing our weakness and our sinfulness before you. Father, would you forgive us if we had been poor testimonies at our work and before unbelieving people of who Christ is? Would you, Lord, cause our hearts to change and turn, and that we would be shameless, but we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we know it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Would you cause purity of our motive, heart, speech, and conduct to radiate the light of Christ and before others, not for show, but so that they may see our good works and glorify you the day of your visitation. Father, forgive us for being selfish this week and not serving our spouses, not serving our roommates and our brothers and friends, and always desiring what is ours. Father, would you forgive us and restore us to the humble service that Jesus Christ taught us. Father, would you restore our passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the relish for the Word of God. Father, would you forgive us for filling our thought life with worldly things that do not edify and do not feed and strengthen the soul. Would you restore the joy of your salvation, the joy of meditating upon the things of God, the joy of savoring every bite of the Word of God. Lord, would you bring back a deep and consistent reading of Scripture, a deep communion with you in prayer. Would you bring back even a time of meditation, of memorizing Scripture, to allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly and to meditate upon the Word day and night, that we may be blessed and grow like a tree planted by streams of water. Father, would you renew our devotion, and would you renew our fervor for your glory and for your power among the nations and among people around us. Would there be a reformation of the soul? So we come before you earnestly dependent upon you for these things, as we trust in your Holy Spirit and his empowerment to help us to be illuminated, to take away our prejudices and biases, so we would clearly see what you have disclosed already in your eternal word. Would we heed your word, and will we put it into practice, being wise who build our house upon the rock? So, Lord, we commit our time to you and ask that you would receive our worship and that you would receive our commitment to follow after you in your word. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow the word of God to go forth boldly? And would you cause your people to receive it with joy and put them into action and glorify you? Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Oh. Would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 12? And this is one of the shortest chapters in the book of Leviticus. So it's only 8 verses, so let's read it together. Would you stand with me? Would you have your Bible open to Leviticus chapter 12? This is the reading of God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in her blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in her blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Amen. Please be seated. It is so easy to err in this sin-cursed earth, isn't it? A slight little mistake can cause so much damage. A slight little judgment error on the road can mean tremendous damage or even death. A tiny little mosquito bite that carries a deadly parasite or disease can mean tremendous infirmity or even death. One bite of an ill-prepared food consumed can mean tremendous pain or suffering, or even death. Or just a swipe of a surface ridden with germs, unbeknownst to the person who's touching it, can mean weeks of suffering from contamination. Each time we experience sickness due to transmittable diseases, we are confronted by the fact that we are living in a very fallen world where no place is safe. You live in the East Coast, you get hurricanes, and you get floods, and you get blizzards, power outages, record-breaking heat. You live in the West Coast, you get earthquakes, all kinds of maladies. You live in the middle of this country, you get tornadoes. There's not a safe place on earth. You live in Asia, you get all kinds of problems there. You live in Africa, you got all kind of problems there. Everywhere we go, we are confronted by our creatureliness, that no matter how speedy we tend to progress in our own eyes, we are taken back and shown that we are weak. Well, in the spiritual realm, this is very heightened. Because we're social creatures, and it's impossible for us to live by ourselves, all isolated, and only few, perhaps in the most maximum security prisons, may get to experience some of that. But we're constantly brushing shoulders with other people. And the scripture reminds us that our relationships can easily become corrupted too. It can easily become dangerous, corrupt our character. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Remember Amnon, David's eldest son? He had an unlawful lust for his half-sister Tamar. Remember what happened when he was in sickness because he could not work out his depravity? Who came along? An ugly, devious, cunning, crafty friend by the name of Jonadab. He came out with the strategy that Amnon could do as he pleases and end up disgracing his father David and violating his half-sister Tamar. Not to mention bringing a great scandal to the nation of Israel. And then later on, a murderous, vengeful brother by the name of Absalom, who not only killed Amnon, but who desired to kill David and dethrone him and drove him out even. Remember Samson, how corrupted his desires were, and that he befriended Philistine women? He lusted after them rather than the women of God at Israel, how greatly he damaged his calling because of those kinds of relationships. We don't have to go too far outside to different parts of the world to recognize our creatureliness or our finiteness, nor to poor relationships to be contaminated by sin and to realize that we are living in a sin-cursed earth and we are prone to sin. We need only look at our own habits and our propensities, which can quickly entangle us in sin. Why do some people, if they could take a drink of alcohol, they seem to get hooked on it? Why do some people, they take a couple of slot machine shots in Las Vegas and they get hooked gambling? Why do others can't stop spending money and be frugal and be constructive, and they have to spend and spend and spend, and they become materialists and shopaholics? Why do we develop such bad habits that corrupt and contaminate our soul? Why? Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Sin just doesn't leave us alone. Our own propensities and weaknesses don't just stay neutral or at that position. It continues to decay and corrupt, it seems. It continues to attack. It's easy to get entangled in the sinful trap of alcohol or gambling or different addictions. How many women got entangled with gossip and lies, and they can't correct themselves? They have to keep going and lying and gossiping because of lack of self-control with their speech. How David was so entangled by one lustful look at a woman. And he should have stopped there, but he got entangled and entangled and led to adultery. And that got entangled and led to murder. That got entangled and he had to receive all the consequences of his behavior. It only started with one look. Sin just tends to entangle us and defile us through and through. On top of all these defilements of relationships and entanglements of sin, there are some areas we have absolutely no control over. And we're confronted with that passage today, here. Our physiology. Women have their monthly menstruations, and men have their excretions of their bodily fluids, and the Word of God says, "You are unclean." The very fact that we have to live in this sin-cursed earth with our limitations and frailties is the very fact that it reminds us that we are utterly separated from a holy God. No wonder we have a hard time drawing near to God. He is awesome and holy, and we are so creaturely, we're earthy. This is our problem. Such earthy physicalness is incompatible with the heavenly realm. Now you see why we have to have a perfected, glorified body. See, that's just not an addition, a nice extra something that God gives to us as a package deal. That is a necessary component of our presence before God, of our approach into His inner sanctum, into His very presence where we can fellowship with Him. Without glorification, we can't get to heaven. So from the very point of the intercourse, to conception, to birth, the experience of a woman in the most glorious moment of her femininity, the experience of childbirth, there is earthiness. There is frailty. It's inescapable. This by no means that it's sinful. It doesn't mean that this is a moral failure. But it just shows that this level of earthiness and this finiteness is just opens the door for physical defilement. The propensity for defilement that cannot approach a holy God. So this was an experience that every Israelite woman. And notice this entire passage deals with women. And the NASB heading is Laws of Motherhood. No, it's really not about laws of motherhood. No, it's God reminding women And he's going to remind men too later on. He reminds all his people that if you have any blame and blemish, if you have any even a physical defect or earthiness, you can't approach God. You have to be whole. You have to be right. You have to be physically and spiritually right to approach God. So living in a world of easily easy contamination, of quick defilements, earthiness, physical propensities that we can't control, it's hard to imagine that we can ever have a right place in worship of God and that we can ever be accepted by God. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that conception and birth are sinful, but at the same time, the same scripture consistently teaches that all who are conceived and all who are born are steeped into sin. That is inescapable. And so that has to be dealt with permanently, or else there is no approach to God. For the Jewish women, there had to be cleansing, a ritual cleansing, or else she could not approach God in worship. She couldn't touch anything that is holy, and she couldn't go to the sanctuary. She's prohibited. So this whole section is about prohibition. But at the same time, this beautiful passage also teaches us about the full participation that's available to every woman. You'll notice that even though this passage does use words like sin offering and atonement, upon careful examination, it really is not for moral failures, but this is for the ritual cleansing of physical infirmities and physical shortcomings. And that's what it's about. So the main theme here is purification. Purification. So to enter the very presence of God in worship requires purification and full sanctification. Now think about this. When justification is complete because of God's gracious work and our faith and trust in God's gracious work, when the justification is complete, that is the beginning of sanctification, right? What is the last act of sanctification? It's when God takes us home. That's when sanctification ends and glorification begins. Where justification ends, sanctification begins. Where sanctification ends, glorification begins. Now you see why that theological concept that is so carefully taught in the New Testament is what this passage teaches the New Covenant believers. See, none of these menstrual uncleanliness or taking an offering and before the priest, none of that stuff applies to us. None of it applies to you ladies today. Because Christ became the end of all the ceremonial fulfillment of the law. And there is not a moral component here. God is not holding you responsible or calling you a sinner because you have this physical limitations and experience. That's not it at all. So if we somehow extract the wrong principle from this passage, and we got this whole passage wrong. So we need to be very careful here. The idea is cleansing. The idea is sanctification. And that's what the Lord is dealing with here. And as I said, the last act of sanctification is the beginning of glorification, which means that every one of us, being prepared to enter into glory, is being prepared by God in cleansing, in purification. And so He wants us to know His great plan that He began to reveal to the people of Israel on this very issue. Why God sanctifies, how He cleanses us from all of our earthy human weakness and propensities, including our own sinfulness. He sanctifies us and then He gets us ready for glory. You see, this is the period that the woman, an Israelite woman, had to experience. She had to be quarantined. And she had to go through this cleansing period. And once that is completely satisfied, once a sacrifice is offered, once her issues are dealt with by the priest through his mediation, then she could approach God in worship. And it's the same way for us. Once we're dealt with in this world, washed away of all of our impurities, God does the work of sanctification. He'll take us home to be with Him in His very presence in a pristine glory. So that follows through from the old to the new. So that's the message here, and this is what we need to get. So it's highly theological, as we see. Let's take a look at the first six verses. And I want us to see, from the first five verses, the purification and prohibition. You see, what the Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites is really to impact the women. And men are indirectly related here, but it's significant to the women. Let's look at verses 2 to 4. The purification of a male child. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. Notice, unclean does not mean sinful. Keep that in mind. We have to get away from the English definition, unclean, and put a negative connotation of sin in there. It's not a moral condition. This is a physical condition, but it's still a defilement, a ritual defilement, which prohibits access to God. So that's clear. She shall be unclean for 7 days. Now these numbers are significant, I think. We shouldn't make too big deal out of them, but it's clear. There's significant meaning behind them. 7 days, that's the number for completion. It's the complete time period where she is quarantined. She is set apart from the community. She can't come into a contact with the people of her community. And she certainly cannot approach God in worship before the sanctuary. Notice the next phrase. As in the days of her menstruation. So, the rationale for the uncleanness after the childbirth is the same rationale for quarantining during menstruation, which has to do with the issuing of blood. In both cases, childbirth, there's blood that's issued from the body. Menstruation, blood that's issued from the body. What happens when you have sinful person who has an issue of blood? That blood is now approaching before God, and only blood that He accepts that is to be present is the blood of the sacrifice. That's the only blood. Again, you can see the New Testament parallel there. The only blood, the only death, the only cleansing force that God accepts is the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. No human effort, no vestige of human effort or human relationship can ever dare to approach God. He will not accept it. It must be quarantined. It must be separate. That's the idea. So the rationale for the uncleanness is the issuing of blood. That's it. Since only blood, which is present in the sanctuary, is the blood of the sacrifice, now we see why God says a woman who gives birth, since she issues blood, she needs to be quarantined. Now, why is there a different standard then for the male child and the female child? Well, we need to answer that question a little bit. But first, let's take a look at what God says. On the eighth day, this is significant. Verse 3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. God made it so that the Israelites would have a 7-day quarantining for the woman, but God graciously allowed this eighth day period so that she would not miss out on the most joyful moment of having her son be identified with the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant, the mark of the covenant for the Jew that God gave to Abraham. It was an Abrahamic covenant. Now you see the symbolism there, right? Male organ used for the propagation of the human race. And in this case, the seed of Abraham. And it is a covenant that God has given to Abraham that said, your offspring, every male of your offspring will be dedicated and have a relationship with me because it is the covenant that I've established with you, Abraham, and you must ensure that every generation does this for the continuation of that covenant relationship. So it's deeply spiritual. The most intimate of the male organ, the most personal, is the place where God says that must be cleaned. And of course, we know the New Testament spiritual ramification, that circumcision points to the circumcision of the heart, the transformation of the heart. Now, many of our Reformed and Covenantal brothers make a wrong distinction by equating circumcision of the Old Testament with baptism, infant baptism of the New Testament. Let me tell you, even many of the New Testament Reformed and Reformed brethren don't even do that. They don't even associate that, because it's a superficial association, and you have to butcher the text to get that meaning. So just let you know that not even the Reformed community is in agreement on that. No, circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, just as Sabbath keeping was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant? Remember what Jesus said on the night of his betrayal? The third cup, the cup of redemption. This is the cup, my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. Eat this. He broke the bread. What is the sign of the new covenant? It's Jesus' sacrificial death for us on the cross, right? It's communion. And that's why we continue to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to remind us that we belong to Him as a form of worship and fellowship and reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial of what He has done, because He has given us a new heart, a new life. So this sign, given to the Jews only, to the seed of Abraham only, to the nation of Israel only, must not be confused with the Christian life, because we have the full meaning of the circumcision of the heart of the New Testament. So now we have that. Now let's take a look at this provision for the woman to rejoice over the circumcision of her own son on the eighth day. And so God limited the period of her impurity to 7 days. So after her son's circumcision, she may hold him and rejoice with her family members. She could not do that if she were in an impure state. So God limits this to the number 7. And we're going to take a look at the what the New Testament records regarding Jesus' circumcision and the ritual that Mary and Joseph went through at the temple in Luke 2 a little bit later on. Let's continue on to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:12, and then go on with verse 4. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, is also to be circumcised, according to Genesis 17:12. So verse 4 says, then she shall remain in her blood of her purification for 33 days. Notice, it is a full extension of 40 days. And yet after 7 days, her technical period of impurity or contact with other people ceases. And then on the eighth day, she can rejoice over the circumcision of her male son. But she has to still be quarantined from the rest of the community, especially the worship of God's people, where God's people worship the sanctuary. She cannot approach and worship until she extends her 40 days of quarantine, the period of her cleansing, until the days of her purification are completed. And now we have a number that we're very familiar with, 40. 40 years of wilderness journey. It's the key number there. 40 years of wilderness journey. 7 plus 33, 40. Why? Any significance? Could be. Can we stretch that too far? Probably shouldn't. But Israel was tested for 40 years. And this woman's faithfulness to the covenant, the Torah, will also be tested for 40 days, perhaps. And I think we need to just pause there and then don't go too far. Don't be overly spiritual with those numbers. But I do think that there is a call for an examination of that 40-day period. Now, when it comes to the purification period for a female child is exactly double. And there's a ton of theory behind that, of course, as you can imagine. Look at verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. Exactly twice the period for the male child. As in our menstruation. Times 2. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Exactly double the time. So the full period is 80 days. And there's all kinds of theories on that. Most of them pretty bad. Let me give you two that I really like and I think has some bearing. One is by a Jewish scholar by the name of Levin. And Levin says that it's important for the Israelites to be separate from pagan practices because a pagan woman, when she had children, especially females, identified having females with fertility because females continued to bear children. And so they had special ceremonies and special rituals for girls and they did for boys. They were often identified with fertility rites. So they did have the period of impurity as well in the Hittite culture, the Egyptians, as well as many of the Canaanite cultures. They had this waiting period, the quarantining period. It was filled with all kinds of pagan rituals and so forth. So according to Levine, he says, God wants to make sure that this lengthy period of 80 days was kept by every Jewish woman so that there is a clear distinction, a dissociation with pagan practices. That God wanted Israel to be separate and uniquely different. And so what the pagan nations did for a few days, Israel was commanded to keep for 80 days. I like another explanation by Warren Wiersbe who gives a sociological distinction, distinction of why he believes that God extended this. He says that in that ancient Near Eastern culture, as is today in many, many cultures, it was male-dominated culture where boys were highly desired and girls were not so desired. Boys carried on the family name, they took care of the aging parents, so they're kind of the Social Security IRA kind of a thing for the ancient Near East. But for girls, they took the dowry money and they gave them away. So they were less desired in that culture. Therefore, when you had a girl, God wanted the Israelite women to stay for extended period with that child in quarantine for extended period, twice the period for a boy, so that she would bond through nursing and taking care of that child, that there would be a mother-to-daughter bonding that would be deep. Sociological reason. Again, it's a gracious provision by the Lord. And I like that explanation as well. Again, I don't know if we should pick and choose the explanations that we like, and the other ones are really bad, by the way. So these two I just share with you because in my personal studies, I understood that many scholars wrestle with this and because there's no clear answer. There's no commentary on why God says this should be done. It's just the fact that it is. And so many scholars scratch their heads and try to give the best answer that they can. And I just share two of them with you. It's interesting, though. You'll see later on, as God tells the Israelite woman, after her childbirth, to now offer the sacrifice, it's identical. There's no different forms of sacrifice for male or female. It's the same for both boys and girls. Clearly showing that in the sight of God, men and women, boys and girls, are equally valuable because they bear His image. And we'll get to that in a bit. And so we see here that God gives clear distinction between male and female for the time of separation and the time of ritual defilement and the waiting period for reasons that only God can ultimately know. I would venture to add one more by saying that the wisdom of God is much, much more powerful and potent and delightful than the wisdom of men. In many cultures, especially ancient cultures like the Chinese culture, there's different ways of recovering from a pregnancy after giving birth to a boy and after giving birth to a girl. I've heard this from many of the ladies who grew up in that very ancient tradition, where they eat certain kind of foods and diets, and they recover after pregnancy in a little different ways, and they relate to their children in different ways, and even how they put them to sleep, and how what kind of temperature they put in boys and girls would be very different. And I always wonder, why there was that kind of a separation? Why do you parent a little differently? Why is there a different approach to this? Why is the diet different? Why is the environment a little bit different? And the wisdom of the ancients certainly bear and come into much light, as our modern scientific research clearly shows, that there are clear physiological as well as emotional and social reasons why these things are. And the ancients knew about this. There must be an incredible a well of wisdom here that is unveiled before us, and we just simply don't see it. I believe that one day we will. We'll understand that there could be great physiological... Oh, praise the Lord. That means the Lord's coming soon. He said in the last days, there'll be earthquakes. I'm stepping on this 6-inch, 1-foot length thing, so I can easily lose balance. And so I thought that was the dinner that I had, but it was... The Lord is coming. Let that be a reminder to you. All right. The final analysis, we must admit that the Bible does not give a clear reason why there's a doubling of the quarantining period, why the woman is told that she needs to wait 2 weeks rather than 1 week with her daughter and be in a state of impurity, why she has to be quarantined from worship and approach to God and His sanctuary for 80 days instead of 40 days, as with a male child. But God has His reasons, and we need to rest in that. Well, we've seen God's plan for purification and prohibition due to the sacredness of the blood, and that was the rationale that's clearly given in the text, which represents life and defilement, because it's the blood of the sacrifice that God accepts, not any of the issuing of personal blood. All right, now let's take a look at the remaining few verses, verses 6 to 8. Purification and full participation. Purification and full participation. When the days of our purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Notice that the sacrifice for male and female infants, in verse 6 here, and then later on at the end of verse 7, whether a male or female, it's clear, the language is, his observation should send a clear message that God doesn't distinguish. Both male and female, both boys and girls, bear the image of God. Remember Genesis 1:27, and God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So it's very clear that all Israelite must recognize that even if boys may be desired socially, because they'll grow old and take care of the aging parents as an agrarian economy, carry on the family name, and becomes the social security and IRA for the family, that they are not to be considered superior in value to the girls. And they must not mistreat the girls or treat them as second-class citizens. The propensity of human sinfulness to discriminate and to be prejudicial is clearly found in all cultures, even within the microcosm of the family culture here. And God says, this is the way that the Israelite is to learn that God doesn't distinguish. So the sacrifice is the same. And that's very clear. We're all equal before God in our position. Now, the language here in the next passage automatically points to maybe a misconstruing of the sacrifice with moral sins associated with childbirth. And if we conclude that, we're making a serious mistake. Note what is conspicuously absent from this command. Here, sin offering is mentioned, the word atonement is used, but what's conspicuously missing is the word confession. There's no confession necessary. And so what we have here is an automatic purification. You have childbirth, you have issuing of blood, you have a quarantining period of ritual defilement that you have to wait out, and then you offer sacrifice, priest mediates your sacrifice, and you're automatically cleansed. There's no need for confession of sins, there's no sins being dealt with. And so it's clear that even though the language of the sin offering is used, the context shows that it's not sin that's being dealt with. And it's sad because our English has a limitation. The Hebrew is a single word. We have to use words like sin offering to describe it. The Hebrew word is a singular word, and it's a technical term for the sin offering. So what's really being atoned, what's being covered, is not her sin, but her ritual defilement. Her defilement. Her creatureliness. Her contamination that she receives because she's living in a fallen world and with an impure, imperfect humanity. And you say, well, that's tough. I mean, that's we're built that way. This is, we can't change. Well, it doesn't matter. We might not be able to change, but it doesn't matter. We cannot approach God that way. And so the message is very clear. So let's take a more careful examination here. You'll notice that burnt offering is mentioned first in verse 6. She shall bring to the priest at the door of the tent of the meeting 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and then, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Notice, it's specific. Lamb for a burnt offering first, and then pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. The or clause is important because God gives opportunities for these two types of birds to be offered. A dove is a migratory animal. A pigeon is not. So whichever you could find that's available is okay with God. It's not as meticulous as in other sacrifices when you have to deal with sin. There's no laying out of hands and confession. So it's a ritual cleansing. So we must not make that mistake that somehow childbirth or menstruation, all these things are somehow associated with sin. It's not. It's associated with our creatureliness and the fact that we can easily become defiled, as is in the case here. It's for defilement. So like in chapter 14, verse 19, where in this case the skin diseases are mentioned, there is a ritual cleansing followed by a sin offering first, and then burnt offering second. Here, burnt offering comes first and sin offering comes second. Again, showing you that it's not dealing with sin. Whereas skin disease and leprosy is connected with sin. That's connected with sin. And we're going to see that that's a little bit different. The defilement of diseases is a little different than the physiological defilement that you cannot control. And it comes upon you. And God considers childbirth a beautiful and blessed thing. God says, be fruitful and multiply. He's not going to call that process sinful. Certainly not. And so we can completely disassociate the negative connotation of sin with this cleansing here. Now, so far so good. Let's take a look at what God provides benevolently, even to the poor of their impurities, in verse 8. At the end of verse 7, God makes it certain that there is no distinction between male and female. It's the same. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now that should bring us to mind a New Testament passage in Luke chapter 2. What did Joseph and Mary offer at the temple? You remember that? Did they offer a lamb and a pigeon or a dove? Now let's take a look at that. Luke 2, verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. And notice how devout this young couple is. Luke 2, 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is it. It was a male child, so it's after 40 days. Verse 21 tells us that the 8 days were completed before his circumcision. 7 days is over. On the 8th day, circumcision is mentioned. Mary could not participate in the circumcision. It is completely male-dominated ritual. The moel, oftentimes it is a Levitical layman who does this, but sometimes it's a rabbi, trained rabbi, who has the use, the ceremonial use of the knife to cut the foreskin. And the father and the male child is involved. Women are not involved. They just wait outside. It's completely male-dominated ceremony. But when that child comes out after the ritual circumcision, the mother gets to hold that child and rejoice. She is now holding a child of the covenant, a son of Abraham. What a great blessing for every Jewish mother. This is what verse 21 refers to. Verse 22, though, refers to the 40 days. The days of the purification according to the law of Moses were completed. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now she is ceremonially okay. Right? Her period of ritual defilement is now over. She has waited the 40 days for the quarantining, apart from the covenant family of God and from the sanctuary. Now she is approaching the sanctuary to offer a sacrifice. Verse 23, parenthetical comment from Luke, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Old Testament, direct Old Testament quotation. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Here it is, this passage we just read. Leviticus 12:8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Look at verse 24, Luke 2:24. A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. What does that tell you? That if she cannot afford a lamb clause points to the fact that the most joyful day of her life, the greatest celebration of her adult life next to her wedding, her marriage, is the birth of her firstborn male son. And this is the best that they can do. Shows you that they were poor. Now you say, wait, didn't Jesus receive some gold, frankincense, and myrrh from the Magi? When they were in Bethlehem, they were told to flee to Egypt. What is this, before or after that? Now think about that. Think about your chronology. Is it before or after that? See, if you got your Bible history right, then you can clearly see that they were dirt poor. By the time that the Magi came, Mary and Jesus and Joseph were in a house in Bethlehem. They'd kind of settled there. Joseph had an occupation called a carpenter, but that's a generic term for a construction worker. So he could probably make farming tools or build buildings or whatever, general term. He's a handyman. And so he was dwelling there, and that's when the Magi came with the treasure. So that's what got them to survive while they were fleeing and living in Egypt. So that's God's provision. So if you got your chronology right, then you know. All right? But if you don't have your chronology right, then you go, well, the Magi gave him a lot of stuff. As soon as he was born, right? Right after the shepherds left, the Magi came. They got all this money. These stingy people. You could get your real bad theology after that. So, okay, so far so good. Well, you could see how devout this young couple is. But my point is this, is that there were devout men and women, even in the first century, even when the spiritual condition was horrible, it was dark. There were people who revered the Lord, they kept the law, they were devout and righteous before Him. They observed the law to approach God in worship, to approach the sanctuary, to give praise, and to have fellowship with Him. Since the teaching of these chapters, not only chapter 12, chapters 11 all the way to 15, points to the idea of entering into the presence of God by dealing with defilement issues, food that is acceptable before God, so you would not be defiled, physical defilements, whether it be physiological changes of the body, the unnatural changes of the woman's body there, physical infirmities, including leprosy, these cannot apply to the New Testament believer, whose entrance to the presence of God is guaranteed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's not a direct one-to-one correlation here. However, in order for us to be in the very presence of God, we understand now that we have to be glorified. And then it makes sense. Now we see the spiritual connection here. No earthly life is compatible with the heavenly realm. Not even the blessing of procreation. Because in heaven, will we procreate? No. No. We'll be living like angels. We'll have greater intimacy, greater depth of fellowship, greater unity, greater communion, even without the gift of a relationship between a husband and a wife, and without bearing children. Because we are all children of God. We have a level of intimacy. So in these passages are recorded the beginning of God's great disclosure of what He expects from mankind, ultimately, as He prepares them to come before His holy presence eternally. And so, the message to us in the New Covenant people here is when we feel the burden of disease-ridden, defiling, the weightiness of this earthly life, we have the great hope of our complete purification, the finishing of our sanctification process, and to enter into the glorious living in the very presence of God, above all the concerns and the distresses of this earthly life. And that truth, my friends, should comfort us. Not right now when you're young and when you're healthy, but when disease is set in your bones and your body, when you have to deal with back pain, and rheumatisms, arthritis, when you lose your teeth and you have to get dentures, when your hair falls out, when you weep over the parting of your parents, when you have to bury them and go through the funeral arrangements, when the grief and the sorrow of the creatureliness and the earthiness of life come upon you, I want you to reflect back on this passage. God said to all the Israelite women, you have to go through the ritual defilement and cleansing. God provided a way for them to be cleansed, to be accepted by God. God is sanctifying us in this sin-cursed earth where defilement and contamination is a daily reality. With a wrong relationship with wrong friends means corruption of your character. Wrong place at the wrong time doing wrong things means massive consequences, even inescapable things like physiological issues and problems, genetic problems that we've inherited from our forefathers. These limitations and these crippling forces of life, these creatureliness that we have to deal with, we know that we cannot enter into heaven until our sanctification process is completed. And the last act of sanctification is the beginning, the first act of glorification. So God's preparing us for that. And so we need to comfort one another, and we need to be comforted by that doctrine, by that truth. Remember when Jesus resurrected? Thomas didn't believe. He said, unless I touch Him with my hands, with my finger and His nail marks and so forth, with my hand in His eye, I will not believe. Remember that? What did Jesus say when He appeared to him? He says, come and touch. And stop unbelieving, but be believing. You see, Jesus didn't just say, just believe. He says, come if you want to. Touch and see that I have a corporeal body. And then when he appeared to the disciples, they were frightened. They thought that they saw a ghost, an apparition. What did Jesus say? This is what he said, Luke 24, verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus had a glorified body, sans blood. What was missing? The life-giving force of the physical body is the blood. It's the red cells and the rest of the blood serum that circulates over our body, carrying oxygen and nutrients and all kinds of other things and fighting diseases. It's the blood. It's the life force of the physical body, isn't it? Jesus didn't have that. But boy, was he alive. He was immortal because he had a glorified body. Flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. He had a celestial body. And yet it was corporeal. It had form. It could be touched. He ate. God prepared Jesus to be the first fruit of the resurrection. And he no longer struggles with earthiness, that he had to struggle just like us when he was on earth, because he had a human nature along with a human body. He had to fight temptation. You know he did. For 40 days and 40 nights, you know he had to fight the greatest temptation from Satan. And yet he defeated. Not using his divine powers, but by submitting to the Word of God. By consistently not yielding to that temptation. How he never got contaminated while he was living in this sin-cursed earth. How he never got spiritually defiled. And yet how easy it is for us to be defiled. Because we're weak. Now you see, we want to be like Jesus because he never has to now struggle, because he has a glorified body. He is glorified. Even in his physical humanness, he does not struggle anymore with sin. He doesn't have to fight sin anymore. He doesn't have to resist sin anymore. He is not tempted by sin anymore because he's perfected. That's exactly what we want. We don't want to be quarantined from the presence of God. We don't want to have to wait for long, 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 long periods forever in some sort of a purgatory. No, we want to end this life and be in the very presence of God. Cleansed. And be like Jesus. That the life-giving powers are innate to the very glorified body that he's preparing for us. The Lord had begun the process of that work through the cross. He graciously sought us and quickened us and justified us by giving us the ability to trust and believe in his finished work on the cross. And he is sanctifying us every day. The situations that we encounter daily, friends, that may be bleak and sometimes difficult, sometimes mundane, sometimes drudgerous, these are all necessary for our sanctification. And when we get defiled, when we get blemished, we can quickly go to our great high priest, and he will cleanse us through and through. And that final act of cleansing and sanctification is the beginning point of our real life, the glorified life. That'll be a glorious, glorious day. Therefore, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. You are not just anybody. You belong to the Lord. You are his. He knew you from the foundation of the universe, before that foundation of the universe. He knows you by name. He counts the hair on your head. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. He will sanctify you. Not that he might or he could. He will. And he will glorify you. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God. He is working in you. You work it out. It is that important. You and I know that our life has always been about heaven and hell. It's about eternal condemnation and corruption or eternal glory. It's one or the other. And since we're of His, let's rejoice. During our sanctification process, as difficult as it is, let's look to our final destination. Christ came and died for our sins. He justified us Now he's sanctifying us. Therefore, be certain he will glorify us. Don't give up. Continue to be faithful and vigilant. Work out your salvation and rejoice. May the Lord give you much joy as you meditate upon these things. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for being our mighty God and Savior who cleanses, who takes away our defilement, and who is now preparing for our glorification. We thank you, Father, that you who justified is the one who will sanctify. And you, in your mind, were already glorified. We're as good as there. And as we still wrestle with this sin-cursed earth, with this weak body, and our propensity and fallen humanness still intact, wrestling with sin, so easy to be contaminated by the people of this world and the conditions, the course of this world. Father, help us to not to lose heart, but help us to fight the good fight and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Teach us, Lord, that Christ has already done the work of cleansing so that we would be justified. Now, Lord, may we depend upon the Lord Jesus each and every day to become purified. And we know that that day when our battle is finally over, when you take us into glory, and we behold our Master and our Lord face to face, and we will know that it was all worth it. So give us that perspective, give us that faith, give us that vision, and help us to relish these things as we work out our salvation. For your name's sake, and for our great satisfaction, we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.